Let us pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this morning. We are thankful because you are a majestic God, elevated in every way, holy beyond measure. Father, you are the one to come to. And so we come to you this morning, recognizing that you have all the power, recognizing that you direct every event of this life, recognizing that we have been assembled here by you and for your purpose and for your glory. Father, we pray for members of this congregation that are facing unique problems. You and you only know who they are and what these problems are. You're the only one that have the answers. Cause them to see clearly your plan and purpose in their lives. Father, we thank you for the privilege to be able to assemble in comfort to listen to your word. We realize that there are believers all over the world who do not enjoy the many blessings that we enjoy as we sit to listen to your word. We also recognize that our comfort is also part of our challenge to focus upon you. So, Father, as we have gathered this morning, we do pray that the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will enable us to hear precisely what you want us to hear this morning. This is a request in Christ's name. Amen. We're still looking at Hebrews chapter 7. Verses 20 through 28. And I'm going to read actually beginning from verse 25 this time. From verse 25, because that's, it has relevance to what we're doing this morning. It said, therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. Such a high priest meets our need, one who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Unlike the other high priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for sins once for all when he offered himself. For the law appoints as high priests men who are weak, but the oath which came after the law appointed the Son who has been made perfect forever. Now we have been dealing with the uniqueness of Jesus' priesthood. We have seen that it is unique because of the means of his appointment. We've also seen that he's unique because he is the mediator of a new covenant or a better covenant. We also saw last week that he's unique because of the permanency of his priesthood, because he's a God-man. And we focus much on the phrase, because he lives forever. And so that we spend time indicating that that's because the author, directed by the Holy Spirit, wants to focus the fact that Christ is a God-man. And that's why his priesthood is unique. We also looked at the value then that comes from such permanency, which is that he stays to offer to us complete salvation, part of which, as we emphasized last week, is to intercede for us. Which I did emphasize that meant that even when you and I are not even aware of our sins as to confess it, that Christ is still interceding for us. And that is that he intercedes has to do with our eternal relationship with our Heavenly Father. And it has to do with the fact to ensure that for all eternity we'll maintain that relationship with him. But until we deal with our own personal sins by confessing whatever sins they are, we do not have what I call a temporary relationship with him, or temporal, in the sense while we're on this planet, we will have no relationship with him as we should, as believers in Christ. But that does not affect our eternal salvation. It only affects whether we enjoy our lives on this planet or not, or whether in heaven we will appear there just as what I call only the fact that we are saved. And that's all to it. In other words, we appear there like somebody whose house got burned down, and all he ran away with is what he's wearing on the body, with nothing else to show for it. So that's something that I believe we all have to be very careful that it doesn't happen to anyone in this congregation. So this brings us then to the fourth thing, feature that indicates the uniqueness of Jesus Christ. A fourth distinguishing feature to indicate that Jesus' priesthood is unique and superior to that of the Levitical priesthood is his perfection. Now, before the author gets to this matter of perfection, he drew an inference from what he stated about Jesus' ability to save completely and his intercession on behalf of believers in Hebrews 7:25 that we saw last week. Now, the inference that he drew, that we will get to in a moment, actually begins the summation of the authors, or the arguments of the author that he gave, beginning from verses 11 through 25 of this seventh chapter, in connection with the uniqueness and superiority of Jesus' priesthood over that of the Levitical priesthood. Now, it may not be easy to see that the author is drawing an inference, because the translators of the NIV did not render the signposts given in the Greek of verse 26 of Hebrews chapter 7. That, of course, will normally help us to recognize that the author here, in this case, is drawing a conclusion. Now, the signpost consists of a Greek particle that most of our English versions rendered for, which implies either that the author is providing a reason for what he says next, or that he is providing further explanation as to the reason Jesus is able to save completely. Now, the fact that the translators of the NIV omitted translating it suggests that either they had considered the particle to have been used in the Greek to signal an important point, in that way they don't need to translate it, or simply to indicate a transition to another point in the author's argument, in which case, though, the particle could then have been translated then. Of course, some commentators take the signpost to signal the beginning of the description of the general character of the high priesthood of Jesus Christ. Now, these approaches are possible, but it seems to me better to consider the particle here as used to draw an inference to show that the particle in that case should be translated so or then, because of what the author states following next in the verse after salvation. So following this Greek particle that we indicated is used in verse 26 to draw an inference, which inference is really that the inference is going to draw is that it is fitting for Jesus to be our high priest. In other words, we're saying, because he said he intercedes for us, verse 25, therefore, or consequently, or as a result, he draws an inference, then it is fitting that he should be our high priest, because he saves us completely. Now, the translators of the NIV, of course, render the Greek sentence that follows as, such a high priest meets our need. However, A translation that is more literal from the Greek is something this way. For it is indeed fitting for us to have such a high priest. Now, this kind of translation is also, you find it in the New English Translation. Now, this rendering of the New English Translation and others similar to it does not lend itself, though, to the point that we made about the fact that the author drew an inference from what he said in verse 25 about Jesus. But the translation that reads this way, he has another translation. He said, Jesus then is a high priest that meets our needs. That's the way it's translated in the today's English version. Now, there's another English translated it. So, Jesus is the kind of high priest we need. So, this enough of this makes it easier to see that the author is actually drawing a conclusion, an inference. Of course, the Greek does not contain the verbal phrase that you find in an NIV. Look at what he said, meets our need. That's not really in the Greek, but that is how many of our English versions interpreted the literal sentence in the Greek that reads, it is indeed fitting for us. It is indeed fitting for us. Now, of course, what they translate is a good way to do it, but I'm just saying the Greek says it is indeed fitting for us. Now, the Greek verb that means to be fitting, that is used, means to be fitting, to be proper, or to be suitable. Now, it is difficult, of course, to understand how Jesus could be a fitting high priest for us as believers, except that he meets our need before God. So it is understandable then that many English versions render the verbal phrase as meets our needs to express literally the meaning that the Greek has. Now definitely the author intended to indicate that Jesus meets the needs of all believers as evident in the author's use of the pronoun us that included him and his readers. So at any rate, considering the English translations that use the word then or so in rendering verse 26, beginning verse 26, it is then easier to see that the author indeed intended to draw an inference from what he stated in verse 25. That there is another help that we have in verse 26 that makes it possible to see that the author was drawing an inference based on what he stated in verse 25. It is the word such. Look at the word such in the NIV. That word is important. See, the word is translated from a Greek correlative adjective that pertains to being like some person or something mentioned in a context. And so the Greek adjective can mean something like such as this, like such, of such a kind. Now, so the author has described Jesus as the one who is able to save completely and to intercede for us in verse 25. Then he drew the inference that such a person is indeed the kind of priest that is fitting to meet our needs or to serve our needs, primarily the needs of salvation and all other things that come from it. Thus, though, the very use of this Greek adjective points to the direction of drawing an inference in verse 26 based on the assertions of verse 25. However, there is also the sense that the Greek adjective used refers to what follows in verse 27. And so it is what we would say it's having dual purposes. Looks backwards, looks forward. So therefore, it's really correct to view the adjective as that which has a double function. Now, be that as it may then, the author is concerned with what makes Jesus a unique and superior high priest in contrast to the Levitical priesthood, which we said is his perfection. Now, there are three ways that the author sought to demonstrate the perfection of Jesus Christ that makes him a unique high priest that is fitting to serve as a high priest. He gives us three ways by which he does that. A first way that the author demonstrates the perfection of Jesus Christ is with reference to his character and majesty. His character and majesty. Now, this is the first way that he's trying to show to us, yes, this Jesus Christ is perfect in every way. So he focuses on his character and majesty. Now, the character of Jesus that the author focused in verse 26 is his holiness. His holiness that he described by piling on one adjective on another that essentially said the same thing. Now, there are three adjectives that he used to describe Jesus' holiness. He described him with a verbal phrase of the NIV where we're studying when he said, one who is holy. Because literally the Greek simply said holy. But he said, one who is holy. Now, the word holy here is translated from a Greek adjective that appears only 8 times in the Greek New Testament. And if you use a concordance, and you see that the word holy appears several times in the New Testament. But the one we have here appears only 8 times. 3 of these are used in connection with man. While the rest, it is used to describe either Jesus or God. Now, it has really 2 categories of meanings. It pertains to being without fault and possessing certain essential divine qualities in contrast to that which is human. And so it means something like pure, which you will see when it describes the next time we use that word, another word that will also mean pure. But this particular Greek adjective used could also mean pious. It could mean pleasing to God. And then all holy. Now, in connection with man, though, the word is used in the sense of moral qualities. Therefore, the word is used to describe the state of believers who should pray in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8. First Timothy chapter 2 verse 8. Here it reads, I want men everywhere to lift up holy hands in prayer without anger or disputing. So here that word holy is used in a moral sense. It is also in the moral sense that the word is used to describe one of the qualifications of a bishop or a pastor of a local congregation in Titus chapter 1 verse 8. Titus chapter 1 verse 8 reads, rather, he must be hospitable, one who loves what is good, who is self-controlled, upright, look at that word, holy and disciplined. Now, the Greek word we're looking at, actually, is used in the plural to refer to the divine promises of God to David, as used in Acts chapter 13, verse 34. And when you open Acts, hold on to the Acts, because the next passage soon after that is still in Acts. Here we read, the fact that God raised him from the dead, never to decay, is stated in these words, I will give you the holy and sure blessings promised to David. Here is the word holy is used, actually it's in the plural in the Greek, but that agrees with the word blessings promised to David. Now the same word as an adjective is used to refer to Jesus Christ. Still in Acts, look at chapter 2, verse 27. Acts chapter 2 verse 27 reads, because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your holy, the same Greek word, but here it's holy one see decay. So you see how this word is keep being used. But still another meaning of the Greek adjective pertains to being the standard for what constitutes holiness, and so means holy, but then it is in this sense that it is used only of God, only of God. It is in this sense that we find it in Revelation chapter 15, verse 4. Revelation chapter 15 verse 4 reads, who will not fear you, O Lord, and bring glory to your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. So here you see it is used to describe God. Now, this meaning, though, of the adjective as pertaining to God as a standard of holiness is certainly known in the Septuagint in connection with God's character, as the adjective is used in the Septuagint or the Greek translation of the Old Testament from the Hebrew. There we see this Greek word used in Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 4. Deuteronomy chapter 32 verse 4. It reads, he is a rock. His works are perfect, and all his ways are just. A faithful God who does no wrong, upright and just is he. Now, see, you don't see the word holy now. Well, in our passage, the Greek word is rendered upright.
upright. That's how they translated it in that Deuteronomy. So that the word has a sense of one who does not do anything wrong. Ever. It's not, when it talks about human beings being upright, it just means they are more faithful than they are unfaithful to what is right. In other words, it doesn't mean they don't ever do anything wrong, but that most of the time they are doing what is correct. But in case of God, it means never. Never does anything wrong, no matter how human beings perceive it. Now, this adjective, though, is also used in the Septuagint for those consecrated or dedicated to God, as in Psalms chapter 50, verse 5. Psalms chapter 50, verse 5. It reads, "Gather to me my consecrated ones." That's a Greek adjective, but yes, using the plural, of course. "Who made a covenant with me by sacrifice." So at any rate, the author used this adjective primarily in a context of Hebrews 7, verse 26, to describe Jesus' perfection in the moral sense of not lacking anything that is necessary to carry out God's will. That's the way it's used, although the United Bible Society New Testament Handbook suggests that its meaning here is something like pleasing to God. Pleasing to God. Now, in either case, though, the meaning of the word cannot be said of the priests under the Levitical priesthood. It's either way you look at it, whether you say pleasing to God or having all being moral and said lacking nothing that is necessary to do the will of God. Either way you look at it, it cannot apply to any Levitical high priest. So it is true that the primary focus of the author in using a Greek adjective in question is holiness in a moral sense. But there is also the possibility that the author had in mind holy in the sense of worship, in which Jesus alone possessed all the necessary qualities to be the kind of priest that can perfectly carry out the functions of a priest. Perfectly. Now you remember the function of a priest, the primary function, to represent man to God. And Jesus Christ is the only one qualified to perfectly do that. A human being couldn't do that because of some of the things we're going to see as we go on through the studies. Nevertheless, though, the focus of the author is on the moral perfection of Jesus. When he says one who is holy, the issue here is the moral perfection of Jesus Christ. That is to say that the author is, in that clause, at least in the NIV, that clause, one who is holy, he is making the same point he made before, that Jesus is without sin, in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. It is, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are." Look at that clause. "Yet was without saying. That's exactly what he's saying in Hebrews 7:26 when he talks holy. That's he is without sin. Now that the moral perfection of Jesus is the author's focus, it's evident in the next adjective that he used in the passage that we're starting, of Hebrews 7:26, that he used to describe Jesus Christ. A second adjective the author used to describe Jesus' perfection, character in this case, is according to the NIV. Look at the next word, blameless. Blameless. Now this word is translated from a Greek adjective that appears only twice in the Greek New Testament. Now the word is the opposite of a Greek adjective that means evil or bad. Now it is true that the word is used only twice in the Greek New Testament, but it is an adjective found several times in both the classical Greek and in the Septuagint. Now in the classical Greek, the Greek adjective is used in the sense of what we call sometimes childlike innocence. Childlike innocence. That will imply that one is ignorant of error, moral, evil, or any vice. That's what we normally call childlike innocence. Now, in the Septuagint, though, the word is used with the meaning upright. Upright. In describing Job, in Job chapter 2, verse 3. Job here is, then the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil, and he still maintains his integrity, though you incited me against him to ruin him without any reason. Now, sometimes when you read some of these things, you begin to imagine a little bit what is going on in the world that's unseen to us. Notice what God said here, you incited me to do something to ruin Job's moral ways. In other words, Satan has challenged God. That's the whole issue. Satan has challenged God. And what his challenge was is, okay, well, God, you know, the only reason this man is worshiping you and being upright is because you're blessing him. Remove the blessing. We'll see, God, if you will still worship you. That was the test. That was the thing that God said, okay, I show you. This man, no matter what it is, he still loves me and worships me. And say, then that's when he gave Satan the permission, go take all the things he had. So he lost about 10 children in one day. All his children gone in one day. And, you know, the properties and so on, they all went. Now, that's why God said, incited me. But in the end of it, and at the end, nothing happened. Satan fell because Job was truly a blameless and upright man. Not a perfect man. There's a difference. Blameless and upright simply means you are faithful to God's word. It doesn't mean you will not fail. But the key thing is, as soon as you fail, you will catch it. I mean, it won't last a few seconds and you know that you've messed up spiritually. And you get up. Admit it before your father and you go. But more than that is that you have a mindset. A mindset to do what is right all the time. That is a person who is blameless. He or she must have that mindset to function according to what is true. And so, Job is described that way. And of course, remember that it's God who actually said to Satan, did you notice him? Now, I suppose you think that that may have ended. I don't think so. Sure, God has proven to Satan the biggest issue of, yes, man can still worship God in spite of whatever happens or doesn't happen. But I believe that Satan is still playing that game a little bit. May not be in the same thing as he did with Job, so that it's not unlikely that he's targeting you as a believer. And God said, okay, I'll show you. And he let him have a little way with you. So even though you're a faithful believer, he hit you right from left, top, bottom, everywhere. And things just seem to be going everywhere around you. Now, from a human perspective, you may think, okay, God, what's going on? Well, don't worry. He knows what's going on. All he calls you is to trust him. Regardless of what it is that you're feeling, trust him. He knows exactly what he's doing. In the end, just as he did with Job, he will also do with you. Well, so that's, but here the key thing I really want to emphasize is our Greek word that is translated blameless is used to describe such a man as Job, because he remained faithful. Now, the Greek word is also used in the meaning of simple, without malice, or innocent, as in the Septuagint, where we find it used in Jeremiah chapter 11, verse 19. Jeremiah chapter 11, verse 19. It reads, I had been like a gentle lamb led to the slaughter. I did not realize that they had plotted against me, saying, let us destroy the tree and its fruit. Let us cut him off from the land of the living, that his name be remembered no more. See, the word gentle that you find here is rendered trusting in some English versions, but it literally means innocent. Innocent. Thus, it should be clear then that the Greek adjective used as used in the Septuagint has two sets of meaning. It can mean the first set of meaning would be something like perfect, holy. That would be the first set of meaning. And the second would be something like innocent, without malice. Now, it turns out in the New Testament, we also find two categories of meaning for that adjective that we're looking at. Its first meaning pertains to being unsuspecting or naive, with regard to a possible deception. And so the Greek word can simply mean naive or unsuspecting. Now, it is in this sense that the word is used by the Apostle Paul to warn believers in Rome against those individuals who cause division in a local church, presumably through their teachings that are contrary to the truth of the scripture. By that I mean, and today it's, we do get these things, but it's camouflaged in a different way. Now, there are people that you can turn on the TV or whatever, you listen to them, and you can almost dance with what they're saying, and you just go in, and it's what? It's nothing but music. But when it's all said and done, they've taught nothing. They've taught you nothing that you can live life with. They say, sounds good at that time. Now, if you're a naive Christian, yes, it sounds good. But when you really analyze what the person is saying, no content. Because there is no scriptural authority behind what they're saying. And sometimes it's just a mixture of psychology and sociology put together, and it sounds good to the ears of the human mind. But in the end, those deceive the unsuspecting, the naive. And that's what Paul warns against in Romans chapter 16, verse 18. Remember, the adjective we're looking at the word blameless that is used in Hebrews 7:26, what we're studying. But we say that in the New Testament it has two uses. We're showing you the first usage or meaning here is naive or unsuspecting. So here it is, for such people are not serving our Lord Christ, but their own appetites by smooth talk. See, this is what I was talking about. You know, they come out on the TV and whatever, and they go on and entertain people. That's all it is. It's about smooth talk and flattery. They deceive the minds of naive people. It takes a lot of spiritual understanding, maturity, not to be deceived by some of the things that we hear today, either, I guess, radio or TV, whatever they go. But most of these things, they are very tantalizing to somebody who is naive spiritually. So that's the first meaning. A second meaning of the Greek adjective in the New Testament pertains to being without fault. Hence means simply without fault, guileless, or innocent. It is in this sense that the word is used by the author of Hebrews to describe Jesus Christ. That's, in other words, innocent, guileless, without fault. Now, the author, in using this adjective to describe Jesus Christ, probably intended that the recipients not only understand that Jesus is without fault, but also that he was the innocent victim who is acceptable to God as our sacrifice, of course, since the Greek adjective is used to describe the blameless person who is acceptable to God. Remember the blameless person we talked about a few minutes ago? Let's go to Job chapter 8, verse 20. Job chapter 8 verse 20 reads, surely God does not reject a blameless man or strengthen the hands of evildoers. Now notice the first part, God does not reject a blameless man. So if God does not reject the blameless man, certainly, he could not reject the sacrifice of the innocent Lamb of God who offered himself for us on the cross. In that way, he's an innocent victim. So the point is that Jesus is without fault or guileless, and that during his earthly ministry, he could not be charged of any kind of duplicity. Now, you remember what they tried to charge him of. They came up, couldn't find something, and they made up, oh, we had him say he's going to destroy that temple and this. Now, you and I know that we have a lot of people who can tell us, you know, can describe us of all our failures and faults. And it wouldn't be difficult to get people who can come and give testimonies of how horrible we are.
That won't be difficult. I know some of you think that's difficult for you. No. There are people who think you are really horrible in spite of the truth of the matter is it's not what they think. You just don't do like they do, so they think you're horrible. Now, but in case of Christ, his was real. There's no way you can fault him. So, the author of Hebrews here, it probably that's what he was really focusing on. So this description of then of being without fault could not possibly be applied to any Levitical high priest. See, we can say Christ is without fault. You can't fault him. You know, you and I can be faulted in many, many ways, but not Christ. And so you can imagine the priests, they were like us. And they had all their faults. So that's what he's trying to say. Look, here's Jesus Christ. Compare him with any other priest that you want. He stands here without fault. All others have fault. Now that in itself should tell you something. You know, I remember there are certain arguments that when you see things in the Bible or when you talk to people, you can use and make them think a little bit. I think I recall telling you sometime many years ago when I was teaching, I think, the challenges of Christianity, I don't remember, but for something like this, that I had a student from Middle East, a Muslim, in my office one day, and I was talking with him. And I said, you know, do you realize that your Quran says that Jesus was born of a virgin? He said, yeah, that's right. I said, do you realize what that means? He said, what are you talking about? I said, what it means is that Jesus Christ is in a class by himself. Oh, really? I said, if he's in a class by himself, how can he compare him with another human being? And that is why whatever he says is it. Now, he eventually came around and his answer to me is, if I believe what you just said, if I go home, they kill me. We'll leave it there. In any case, the issue here is there is this thing that the author is putting his mind to get us to see. On one side stands one person, Jesus Christ, all alone because he's without fault. And here you have about 83 or 84 high priests, depending on how it's counted, who have ever served as high priests. And they're all with fault, but this one has no fault. So that in itself should tell you that his priesthood is unique. Now, a third adjective that the author used to describe the perfection of Jesus, of course, also according to the NIV, is the word pure in the passage we're studying Hebrews 7:26. Now, that word pure is actually translated from a Greek adjective that appears four times in the Greek New Testament. The word pertains to not being ritually defiled, and so means being pure both in religious and in moral sense. Now, three of the occurrences of the adjective are related to things. It is used to describe the sexual purity expected in marriage in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4. Well, actually, based on the time, I was much earlier today. But anyway, so I know reviewing a little bit on what we're going to see on Wednesday. That's something about this sexual issue that we come across on Wednesday in a different way. But here it is. It says, marriage should be honored by all. And the marriage bed kept pure. That we will see when we get there in the future by God's grace. But for now, I'm just going to read it
And on Wednesday, you hear a different kind of comment in that respect in a different way. He said, for God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral. And again, without going into detail yet, either God is truthful or he's lying. If he's truthful, every human being that has become sexually unfaithful, who has allowed the seed to germinate, must be judged by God. And I believe the latter. He's truthful. And so he's going to do that. Now, so that word you see here is used as bed. It describes a bed that's kept pure. That is one that's free from sexual immorality. Now, it is also used to define the true religion that is acceptable to God. In James chapter 1, verse 27. James chapter 1, verse 27. He reads, religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this. You have a pure religion. It's a religion faultless. Then look at what God says it looks like. To look after orphans and widows in their distress. And some of you, you realize that's part of what we do when I travel to Nigeria. When I tell you that you give some money that you gave here, we give it to some of the widows. What do you think we're doing? Just doing something? Yeah, I'm sure you know that's what you're doing. That you are showing that you have what's called a pure religion. So here it says, it looks after, to look after orphans and widows in their distress. And to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. Now that one is a whole lot different because a whole lot of us allow the world to pollute us by what they say, by what they present to us and what we see, and so on and so forth. And we get ourselves polluted. But if you maintain a pure religion, you won't even allow that to take place. So we find, though, that the adjective used also is used to describe the nature of the inheritance of believers. We've seen the first two. One has to do with the bed. The other one, pure religion. And the third one is inheritance of believers in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 4. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 4. It reads in the NIV as follows, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you. Now see, let me give you an alternative translation to that. It's something like this. To an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you. So, really, we can see that the Greek adjective is used here, as I gave you this alternative translation, in the sense of undefiled, undefiled. Now, the only use of the adjective to describe a person, remember I said that the Greek word appears only four times. I've shown you three times how it is used, and all of them refer to things, not to a person. But the only time the Greek adjective is used to refer to a person is with respect to Jesus Christ in the passage of Hebrews 7:27 that we're considering. Thus, Jesus is seen as undefiled in the sense that he is free from any moral or ritualistic impurity of the type that would have disqualified him from functioning as a priest, just as some form of impurity, ritualistic impurity, have disqualified a lot of high priests from functioning as priests. Now, we have noted, of course, the various shades then of the meaning of the Greek adjective used by the author to describe Jesus and describe his perfection. Now, these adjectives were carefully chosen by the author under the guidance of the Holy Spirit to make the point that the perfection of Jesus Christ as our priest is complete. Complete. By this, the author meant that you can look at Jesus Christ as our high priest from the perspective of religion, worship, and morality, and you will discover that he is morally innocent in the absolute sense. He is without defect in matter of worship and the pure embodiment of true religion. Any way you want to define it. So in short, the author presents Jesus Christ as the absolute perfection that cannot be compared with the Levitical priesthood. Now we have considered, of course, the perfection of Jesus Christ as the author presented in verse 26, with focus on his absolute moral qualities. However, the author also described the perfection of Jesus in terms of his majesty. Now, he did this with two descriptions that involve the use of participles in the Greek. His first description of the majesty of Jesus as part of his perfection is given in the verbal phrase of Hebrews 7:26. Look at Hebrews 7:26. Look at that verbal phrase where it says, set apart from sinners. Set apart from sinners. Now, some of the issues. What does the author mean when he described Jesus with the verbal phrase, set apart from sinners? What does he mean? Well, there are two factors that help us interpret this verbal phrase. The first is the preceding and the following context in which the phrase is said. Now, you see, it is used in the context of describing moral perfection of Jesus Christ. That's what comes. What follows is that it's followed then by an expression that refers to his exaltation. His exaltation. Now, the second fact, of course, has to do with the meanings of the Greek word used in the context. Now, remember I said the preceding context and the following context. Because, see, many times when you read a passage of the Bible or a verse, if you don't remember the context, either preceding or after, you're bound to give it 100 interpretations. That's why in many cases people say, well, they give so many interpretations. Part of it is some are just ignoring the context outright. And when you do that, what you're saying will not be what the author actually meant to say. But in any case, what we need to do is we'll begin with the word or the verbs that help us to see the meaning of what it means to set apart. Well, that expression set apart is actually translated from a Greek verb that has the basic meaning of separation. Separation. It could refer to separation through the use of space or isolation, and so it simply means to separate or to isolate one from another. Now, it is in this sense that Jesus used it to indicate that no one should try to cause the separation between husbands and wives in Matthew chapter 19, verse 6.
Matthew. Matthew chapter 19 verse 6 reads, "So they are no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no man separate." Let man not separate. Now, so here the word is seen separating husband and wife. Now, it is in this sense of causing separation, though, or isolation, that the word is used by the Apostle Paul in describing the security of the love of God for those in Christ in Romans chapter 8, verse 39. Romans chapter 8 verse 39. Here is, "Neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." So you know his love for you secured eternally. And now I know a lot of time most people, because of our limited understanding of what love is, think that if he whacks us on the head because we're going astray, then it must mean he doesn't love us. On the contrary, the Bible is very clear, as we will see in the future, if the Lord permits, when we get to the 12th chapter. One of the signs of love is discipline the person you love. In other words, correcting them, telling them hard things, spanking them if they're children. All those are part of showing true love. So here, nothing is going to separate us from the love of Christ. I mean, God has sent Christ. So, his love for us, what I call eternal love, is secured. Now, it doesn't mean that he tolerates us when we do some wrong. He works us. Well, the separation also is found in the Greek verb could be that caused by departing from someone, so that the Greek verb means to separate, to leave. In marriage situation, the separation often refers to divorce. It is in this sense that we see the word used in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 10 through 11. 11. And that would be a good place to start after break.